returning to our study of Ephesians. You can turn there in your Bibles to Ephesians 4:17. I want to say a few words about Bible translations because all translation involves a level of interpretation. You have to understand that. Whenever you go from one language to another, you're going to be doing some interpretation of the target, you know, your own language, the target language, what you're trying to convey, you're going to have to do some translation. So accuracy in translation requires fluency, even scholarly knowledge of some of the source language and the target language. Accuracy in biblical translation, it requires all of that, plus it requires training in sound principles of biblical interpretation, like hermeneutics and original languages and such, and also theology. Biblical theology, you know, running through scripture and seeing the development of doctrine as progressive revelation unpacks more and more things. Also systematic theology. And when biblical translators lose touch with any of those disciplines, when their biblical convictions drift, it can show up in the philosophy and then the product of their translation efforts. There are basically two kinds of translation philosophies. One is to focus on a formal equivalency, and one's to focus on what we call a dynamic equivalency. So formal equivalence versus dynamic equivalence. Paraphrase would be kind of be on the spectrum of dynamic, but even further. So there, just think about this not in terms of one or the other, but in terms of a spectrum. So on one side of the spectrum is formal equivalency, which is focusing on accuracy, and you go to the other end of the spectrum toward readability, which is the dynamic equivalency. So that's the tension, is by making it really, really accurate, it's not readable, you know, really readable. It's kind of clunky in the target language. By making it really, really readable, you can really lose some of those glosses, can really lose the accuracy in translation. So, like I said, formal equivalency, let's discuss that for a minute. The key concern there in formal equivalency is accuracy and precision. That's kind of the highlighted issue. And the method is going to be to attempt a word-for-word translation. There's going to be a high degree of fidelity to grammatical rules, like lexical meaning, syntactical structure of those original languages, looking at the structure, composition of the text, the organization of it. All of that is going to be involved in the method of translating that from Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic into English, an English Bible. So the result, the product that results from that is to minimize the amount of interpretation that makes it into that translation. So like I said, every translator has to do some level of interpretation to decide, okay, here's this Greek word, gnosis, for knowledge. What's being emphasized in this knowledge? Is this the knowledge of experience? Is this the knowledge of facts? Is this the knowledge of a person, like in a relationship? Is this an introduction to somebody? The word gnosis can be used for all those range of meanings. And a translator has to decide, am I going to select this or this? What fits the context? In all interpretation, context is king. You have to look at what's going on in the context. And that's really where the hermeneutics and all that comes into play, the theology comes into play. So the formal equivalence is going to minimize the amount of interpretation that makes it into the translation. And it's going to leave the explanation up to the teacher. It's going to leave that up to the pastor and let them and commentaries and all that help inform you about what that means. But it's going to try to be as faithful to the word for word. So what are some examples? Older versions, you get like the Bishop's Bible, Geneva Bible, Tyndale Bible, Wycliffe's Bible, probably none of you are using those. Okay, those are old translations that come from out of the Reformation, where they were discovering those primary sources, Greek and Hebrew, translating into that. Great translations, but we don't use those as much anymore. Newer translations are like start of the King James Version, the updated New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Those are all newer, more accurate formal equivalence translations. In dynamic equivalency, that the concern there, like I said, is readability. That's what's kind of put front and center to say we need to make this as readable as possible. So the concern is that the reader, the listener of that translation, they get the point of the original text or the author, and it's not so much about preserving the exact meaning or the structure and composition of the original. So the method there is to attempt a thought-for-thought translation, a sense-for-sense translation, trying to convey the sense or the thought there. And so the result in that, as you might understand, there's an increased degree of interpretation that gets into the translated page. So what you're reading is actually what the translator or the translation committee thought that meant. So if you trust that, translator and that translation committee, you trust their hermeneutics, you trust their theology, you trust all that, okay, maybe it's good. Maybe not, though. And can we be certain that the people who are showing up on translation committees are always lovers of truth? And that's not always the case. So some examples of dynamic equivalency, like the Amplified Bible, the New International Version, the New Living Translation, the new NIV, the gender neutral version, that clearly demonstrates a different theological concern that's making it into what they produce. Outright paraphrases are like the Good News Bible, the Living Bible, and the Message, you know, by Eugene Peterson. Some of those may be useful for devotional purposes, just to kind of prompt thoughts and stuff like that, but you want to be careful in doing real solid research Bible study to teach from those things. Maybe they're like, after you do all your solid research, to pick up a copy of one of those and see how somebody else handled that and kind of got the thought for thought and flow. Maybe that can really help, you know, to kind of round out your study. So just as a comparison, let me give you just, since I mentioned the New Living Translation last time, let's give you just a comparison, three passages of scripture out of John's Gospel, from the New Living Translation, and then like a more literal translation, a more formal equivalency translation. So say like the New Living Translation covers John 1:1. It says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Christian Standard Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. You get that from ESV or NAS, all that too. In the beginning was the Word. Not the Word already existed, but in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So the translation already existed can imply nothing more than preexistence. And the word was is a stative verb of being that sets no start and finish parameters on the being. That's what John the Apostle wanted to communicate by using that word. That's where in the beginning was the Word. That indicates the eternality of God. And that needs to be preserved. So maybe already existed seems more readable to some people, but it's actually going to lead you in a wrong direction and could, maybe not be useful to you in an apologetic setting or something like that, like with Jehovah's Witnesses. John 1:14, just looking down that chapter, the New Living Translation says, so the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. The ESV says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So let me point out two things there. There's actually a few things there, but let me just point out two. In the NLT, it says the Word became human. In the ESV, it says the Word became flesh. There is a difference there. And it may not be caught by you initially, but the NLT can lead to a false view of the incarnation. The Word did not become human. That is a change from one thing to another. The Word became flesh tries to avoid that sense by saying that it took on flesh. The eternal Word still was the eternal Word, but took on flesh and became robed in flesh. You have to be careful. The second thing, the NLT makes it sound like the Word simply moved into the neighborhood with the word made his home among us. The ESV hints at the deeper theological meaning that John intended by using the word dwelt. Remember, we talked about that on Christmas. Dwelt, Shekinah, Shekan, Shekinah, glory of God, that's the sense that's coming there, and it's a connection with Exodus chapter 33. Got to be careful. John 3:16, famous verse of the Bible, most famous, right? John 3:16, NLT, translate, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his only one and only son, that so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." The CSB, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Now the NLT promotes what is really very American. It's a false sentimental view of God's motivation for the atonement. That is, God loved us so much. It's answering the question, why God loved the world. That is not what is in the text. The CSB rightly translates the Greek word houtos. It translates it thusly, or in this way. That is to say, God loved the world this way, thusly. The word "so" in older English meant that, but in newer English, it's lost on us. It means superlatively, so. So the CSB rightly translates it as a description, not of why God loved the world, but of how he loved the world. He did it in this way, by sending his own son to die on the cross. Does that make sense? Gary. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, yes, CSB. So again, the biggest issues in Bible translation that really come to the forefront when you start working through Scripture is this issue of inerrancy. If we believe that God inspired, verbally inspired, plenarily inspired, not only all the parts, but the whole, everything's inspired and exactly what God breathed out in the original autographs, the original texts, then we're really concerned about the issue of accuracy. We want to get what he actually said. We don't want to just get somebody's view of the sense of it. We want to get what it said. And if it doesn't make some sense to us, that's where further study is required. That's where we say, well, let's put on our dork glasses like this and start to get into the text and really worm our way through, look up words and all that kind of thing, like some of the grammar stuff you suffered through this morning. Thank you very much for that. The other concern in issues of Bible translation, not just the view of Scripture, of like the translators or the committee, but also the role of a translator versus the role of a teacher. Is it the translator's job to represent as faithfully as possible of what God actually said, that is a translation? Or is it the translator's job to influence how people understand what he thinks God might have said or meant by what he said, that is interpretation? Interpretation, teaching, exposition, that should be left to the biblically qualified teacher, not the translation scholar. Just an example of this, when I was a couple years ago when I was in China teaching, I was teaching a class of students, seminary students, and these students, pretty sharp people, the translator who was with me, she was really, really good. She was a very good translator. She was not trying to subvert anything I was teaching, okay? But because she was Chinese and there were some cultural issues, some of the things that I was putting an emphasis on and purposely putting a sharp edge on, she would soften. She would soften it and round it out so that it didn't communicate with what I intended it to communicate with. She wasn't doing that because she wanted to subvert or anything like that, but she was trying to make a better connection with the audience, or just didn't want the American, but really it wasn't an American thing I was doing, it was a biblical thing I was doing that wasn't helpful, and I, no rebuke of her, she was wonderful. She was really, really good, really, really skilled. But it really is the job of the teacher to emphasize or de-emphasize, round out or sharpen. That's really a teacher's job, not so much a translator. So all that to say, it's not a matter of like, I'm trying to tell you, here's what you got to use in your own personal Bible study. That's not at all the case. I just want you to know what you're holding in your hands. Whether it's more formal or whether it's more dynamic, for you to know the difference and be, you know, do some checking. If you're going to use a dynamic translation more for your own personal Bible study and edification, and you trust the translation philosophy and committee and everything, okay, that's fine, but just know that when you get down to brass tacks, maybe some of what you're hearing might lead you in a wrong direction, which some of it has some real consequence, okay? Any questions on that before we get into Ephesians? Yes, Chuck. Okay, good. Great questions. Very, very, very good questions. Let me deal with the second one first. In any passage of Scripture, this is a hermeneutical principle that's a Protestant hermeneutical principle. There is one and only one correct meaning. God did not mean multiple things when he said what he said. Otherwise, it's just gobbledygook. You know, it's up to any man's guess. God, by writing, the infinite mind wanted to communicate to the finite mind. And he accommodated himself and language and everything so that we could understand, and he used words that we could understand. They were understood sometimes for the original hearers in ways that we need to study. There's some gaps we need to bridge as we go back to understand the geography, the history, all the things we're going to go through in Luke. But, you know, some of what Zechariah and Elizabeth, you know, the barrenness of Elizabeth, not so much the social stigma in our day that it was then. I mean, maybe it's somewhat here, but even worse than, we need to understand some of that. So, but that said, what God meant by what he said is one and only one thing in each passage of Scripture. So, yes, it's important to just get to the single meaning, unpack that. It can have one meaning, many applications, many implications for us. I mean, God's word, the more I think, you know this, the more you think about it and study it, the more you see the implications on your life, even a single meaning of Scripture. But yes, one and only one meaning. So first question you asked, what would I tell a new believer? It's the same thing in raising kids. Kids are going to come up to the standard that you set for them. And so by trying to lower the bar so much, you raise spoiled brats, right? So in the same way in the church with discipleship, you want to set the bar for new believers and they'll come up to it. There's nothing in the more formal equivalent translations that are like impossible for an English reader to understand. Maybe they need to get a little bit more teaching and all that. But with a new believer, I want to get them on the track with the most accurate thing possible and let God's Spirit, as he helps them to understand the meaning through teachers or through study or commentaries or however, I want them to be on the right track spiritually. And sometimes by trying to lower the bar and give them something that's just a little bit more readable, sometimes it can lead them astray. And they think then it's kind of you're setting a course for them where they feel like these people in the church kind of need to pander to me for everything. You know, write a Bible that I like. Do church the way I like. Adam, I don't like your songs. I want you to do songs that I like. I come out of jazz, and I really want something that really has a lot of flow to it, no real structure. That's me, you know? So that's kind of how I think about new Christians. Great questions, though. Brandon. Are you talking about translations, or are you talking about Bible study tools?
Can I go with E, all the above?
Let me jot that one down, and let me come back to that, because that is a very, very good question, and I'd like to give you a list of that. But let me think about it, because a number of the resources that my mind immediately goes to are like Greek resources that, if you haven't really studied Greek, it's not going to help you. So let me think about some English resources that will really help you, and I'll give you a good list, lexicons and grammars and things like that. Okay? Yes, Joe. The question he asked, he said, what are some really good Bible study resources? Can I get a list of those? And I just said, thanks. Reminds me to repeat the question. I'll get those next week. So other questions, Bible translations? I don't want to answer all. She said, I heard that the New King James Version is the closest to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Is that true? And I can't answer that definitively right now because I need to think more about that. Here's the issue with the King James Bible, New King James Bible, and then like the other translations. You'll sometimes go online and you'll see people describe like the ESV or the NAS as New Age translations. Like, oh, you got to stick with the King James only. You know, and there's a whole movement called KJV only, King James onlyism. And they think that that King James English is what's spoken in heaven. I mean, some people actually think that. And they think that, I'm not joking, you guys. It's a laughing matter to you, but you go into the deep south, southeast, I'm not talking like rednecks. I'm talking about like people who are thoughtful and stuff, and they actually have scholarship. I'm not knowing how this is coming across. I'm really sorry if I'm offending anybody. I'm a little gun shy after last week. I'm sorry you said I couldn't dig any deeper than what I did. Is that what you say? Yeah, okay, all right. I don't know what we speak in heaven, okay? It says every tribe, tongue, and language is praising God. We might have other languages, I don't know. But I can tell you that what the King James is not the inspired version. What the King James Version did in 1611, what it had accessible to it was what's called the Byzantine manuscripts. So in Byzantium, which is like Constantinople, modern-day Turkey, there was a library there in Constantinople, and a lot of manuscripts were gathered from the Mideast and stuff like that. And so they were kind of gathered there, compiled, and you know that was one of the things that happened in the Crusades, by God's providence, sending Westerners over to the East and getting back and forth as they brought back manuscripts. When Constantinople fell to the Turks, you know, it's that's one of those marks of providence that some of that stuff was opened up and brought, which led to the Protestant Reformation. It led to Erasmus being able to put together a Greek New Testament. So that manuscript pool has certain characteristics about it. Let me push pause for a minute. As we went on through the centuries, and for a long time, Bible interpretation, all that wasn't really that important because you just listened to what Rome told you, and the common people, just all the masses, whether you were in Germany or France or whatever, all the masses were in Latin. So if you didn't understand Latin, you're out of luck. Bible exposition was not, I should sometime give you a demonstration of Bible exposition. Sometime I'll do that and tell you what they suffered under, okay? You think my preaching's bad or hard to tolerate? Let me give you another example. You say, he's not so bad. So when you come to, through the centuries, as Protestants who wanted to make sure everybody was literate, understand that, like Luther's concern, the blacksmith to be on the same level as the Pope in understanding the Bible, having access to the scripture. Wow, that is a Protestant characteristic. So when you started proliferating interest in Bible translation and getting into the original language, which is what the King James Version testifies to, the further you went through the centuries, the more interest there was in trying to determine what is the true text of Scripture. I know that this English Bible, it's very, very accurate. Your guys' Bible is very, very accurate. But the only thing we know is truly inspired are the original autographs that Paul, when he put pen to paper, that's inspired Scripture. All those autographs are lost. And what is required now is for us to go through all the different copies of Scripture, which there are a multitude of copies, more than any in ancient literature, and we can piece together, here's what the original text was. So as the time went by, as text criticism and source criticism took shape, became more and more advanced and clear, developed good principles, they started to discover more and more manuscripts, and a number of them housed in Alexandria, Egypt. Those are called the Alexandrian text type. So back to the Byzantine versus the Alexandrian text types, the Byzantine tends to be a more expansive translation. You can tell that some of the scribes who wrote things down, I'll give you a class in textual criticism at some point. It's kind of interesting, actually. As they wrote things down, sometimes scribes would like write little notations on the side, like it says Jesus, and it would say Christ the Lord. Or, you know, it would say something on the side, just like maybe you write in your Bible. Well, as scribes handed on to scribes, sometimes those things were messy, sometimes in a hurry or whatever, and they started getting inserted into the text. So in the Byzantine text type, you have an expanded text. It's not inaccurate, it's not false, it's just expanded. It's not really what was originally written. You go to the Alexandrian text type, and by contrast, they're a lot shorter. And so the question is, which gave rise to which? Did the expanded give rise to the lesser? Probably not. Who's going to go into their Bible and start crossing things out and saying, nah, don't need to represent that as I scribe, you know, do my scribal work of reproducing this text? So it's for a number of other reasons. I mean, we're overly simplistic here, and there's always a danger of misunderstanding. But the Alexandrian text type, for a large part, is probably more closer to the original autographs, which is why the NAS, the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, some of those translations, they try to make a lot of use of that. They're not neglecting the Byzantine text type. They're just comparing all of it and getting their arms around all of it and saying, let's see what happens here. So I would not say that the New King James Version, even Dead Sea Scrolls, all those are, you pull those out, you kind of compare them with what is going on in the whole of the Middle East and all that. So does that help? She's like, which answer do I give him? No, have no idea what you're talking about. That's not the question I asked. Yes, that'll work. All right. I'm sorry? We sure do. You know what? And that's one of the, I think one of the marks of God's wisdom in not preserving for us the original autographs. Think about if the original document that Paul wrote was in the wrong hands. Who would pervert that? And then tell everybody, and then the whole world is deceived. What God did is he, like the body of Moses, he hid it. He took all those autographs, and they're no longer with us, but what we have is copies and copies and copies so that we can compare text with text and get down, and by study, again, God is so wise, he forces us to study. He forces us to think. He forces us to get down into the weeds ourselves and figure it out. And so, I mean, we can either let the Muslims just write the narrative for us and overtake the world, or let the atheists write the narrative for us and overtake the world, or we can say, you know what, enough of that. I'm going to roll up my sleeves. I'm going to get my hands dirty, find out what's really going on here. As we do that, we find more and more confidence and conviction in our faith. That's the wisdom of God superintending not just the authoring of Scripture, but also the preservation of Scripture, which is why we don't want to look at the New King James or the King James Version and say, inspired version. Yes, Bruce. I think you're probably good. Yeah, I think you're probably good. I would have to, if we want a really full, really detailed answer, I'd have to do a little more work, but I can say this, that there were some people who got on the translation committee at one point, and it's in the 2000s. I think it's the 2004 version, if I'm not mistaken. But that's called Today's New International Version. If you see TNIV, Today's New International Version, that's the one where they're trying to, you know, mute the gender differences in the pronouns and things like that. You're safe well before that. And also, because of the blowback that they got from evangelicals, they've gone back and said, okay, we're in process. We're going to continue to update. And so they updated, and I think they came out with a newer version that's much more like the one you hold. So I think you're fine with some of those versions of the NIV. You know, it was the first Bible I had. I got a student Bible. Melinda and I both had student Bibles. I don't know if you remember them, black with the hot pink on it, student Bible. So, hey, I'm a student. Well, I'm a Navy guy, but I'm in a student category. So, but it was good. It was helpful. Alyssa Broswell, you were raising your hand. Great comment. Great comment. So just to summarize for the audio, Alyssa was saying that check your copyright dates on the front of your Bible to see, is the copyright date referring to the Word of God itself, or is it referring to the front matter? Is it referring to the notes? What's it referring to? The 2004 one is the only one she thinks she knows where they actually changed the translation of the Word of God itself. But it would be, I think later they came in and they've come up with a different translation of, that goes back a little bit to still be careful. But yeah, check that. That's a great comment. Remind me your name.
Mike.
Last name?
Hutchison.
Mike Hutchison. Not much. Not much. You got the new international version for your kids. I don't know. I'm not sure if that's the new one that came out to correct the today's new international version or not. Just check your copyright. See, you know, like Alyssa's. Get with Alyssa. She could probably show you. No, just get with Alyssa. Don't listen to her qualification. Just get with her. I saw another hand. I did not see another hand. You guys want to do 5 minutes of Ephesians? Or you guys, let's just, any other questions? Because I think I don't really want to get into Ephesians and take your mind a whole different direction. That's hard. Yes, Bevan. So you're saying it's the 2011? That's the... So Bevan's saying, go on to the website of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Very, very good website, very faithful resources there. Wayne Grudem, D.A. Carson, John Piper, all of them have really good research and stuff on that website. And on that website, you can find an article by, is it by Grudem?
Grudem and a couple of co-authors.
So look for an article by Grudem that talks about the NIV 2011. I'm sorry? Oh, the 1984 is probably the best one. 2004 is the gender neutral one. The it's called Today's New International Version. 2011 is where they said, hey, we're gonna correct some of that. And I think they did, but he's saying there's an article that points out, no, there's a lot of discrepancies still. It's still not really where it needs to be faithfully. So because you're right, Zondervan, they broad brush everything because they're trying to market a brand to you. And if you try to think too much about your branding and buying and stuff like that, you're not gonna buy. And Zondervan doesn't want you to not buy. They want you to buy. Boy, that's a whole nother riff I could go on, which I won't, about the evil empire of Bible publishing. So, or Christian publishing. I shouldn't say Bible publishing. There's some really good stuff out there too, but you gotta be careful. All right, you guys, let's cut out, you know, a few minutes early and we'll call it a day. I hope that was helpful for you on the Bible translations. If you have other questions you just wanna ask me privately or you're ticked off or whatever, let's talk. You know, it's just, Father, thank you for, you know, just in this conversation, what we've had to recognize once again is your wisdom and your perfect word. We thank you for the way you have chosen, not just to author your word and breathing it out for us, superintending the writing of scripture by the Holy Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You wrote those things down for us. We thank you for that. But we also thank you for how you've preserved scripture throughout the ages and what it requires of us to preserve scripture, how you involve us in the preserving of scripture, just as you do in every other one of your fantastic works of redemption. We're so grateful to be your people, to have the privilege of being communicated to you by the Creator God. We're so amazed that you would stoop and condescend to explain yourself to us. Father, let us never lose the wonder of that fact. Help us to study diligently and to learn from you, and then to put that into practice because we want to please you with our lives. You've redeemed us, and we want to act like your redeemed children. We give ourselves to you once again in Jesus' name. Amen.